All right. We are discussing the preservation of the Bible. I am echoing. No, not. Very good. The preservation of the Bible. We've talked about a good number of things so far concerning the doctrine of the Bible. We dealt with the nature of the Bible, revelation and the Bible, inspiration of the Bible, defined, demonstrated, and defended. And then we talked about the canonization of the Bible. Then we dealt with the credibility of the Bible. And last week we talked about the authority of the Bible. And now we're dealing with the preservation of the Bible. We did finish the authority of the Bible, did we not? Yes, we did. We did. Very good. We finished that. We're dealing with the preservation of the Bible. Let's see here. Let's go ahead and start out in prayer. And then we will dive right on into this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much that you've preserved your word, Lord, and that it's not a matter of us going out trying to find it, Lord, but we have it right here in our hands and available for us, Lord, as you promised. Lord, we just pray that we would take that, Lord, and be wise and grateful stewards of it, Lord. We pray that you would just help us, Lord, to be faithful. And Lord, we pray that you would just use us in a great way, Lord. Bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, preservation of the Bible. Many Christians make the statement, I believe in the divine, verbal, plenary, and inerrant inspiration of the holy, of the original scriptures. Sounds like a pretty good statement, doesn't it? Is that? It's a true statement, amen? The only problem is we don't have the original scriptures in our possession and never will. Okay? When people say, I believe in that God gave us his word in the Greek and the Hebrew. The problem is, if they believe that the word of God was only given to us in the originals and that copies don't count, copies are no more the word of God than the originals. If that's what they believe, and that is what many believe, then we don't have the word of God today. Mm-hmm. But we absolutely do have the word of God today. Because, well, I'm trying to preach the whole message in a few sentences here. We'll get on through here. So, but we don't have the original scriptures anymore. We don't have the original. Now, we have the exact same. Let me make sure that I clarify that. We do have the scriptures that were there when they were written. The exact same thing that was written when it was penned down is the exact same thing you hold in your hand. This is a product of God's preservation of his scripture, of his scriptures, of his word. And so therefore we have the scriptures. We have the original scriptures, but we do not have the original autographs, meaning the actual physical penned paper and ink that it began on. We don't have that, and we never will. It was used, copied, and discarded as they wore out. That was just the way things worked. Just like your Bible, the physical Bible that you have will probably not last forever. Just probably won't. At some point, the material is going to break down, and it's no longer going to be useful. But the Word of God will still be here, even though that copy broke down and deteriorated and became useless because it can no longer be read. Things like that happen to books all the time. And then there's other reasons as well. A lot of times, you know, people, in history, they hunted them down and found them and burned them. And so that was one way, but that they got rid of the originals. But the fact of the matter is we don't have them. So making such a statement without qualification can be rather convenient because it kind of lets one off the hook. Believing in the inspiration of the originals lets one off the hook, so to speak, giving license to anyone wishing to correct the Bible when it suits their purpose. Okay? Here are the types of things that you hear spoken of or said by those who believe the statement that I said at the beginning. Now, the statement that I said at the beginning is a good statement. The problem is it needs to be qualified. If I just tell you that I believe in the divine verbal plenary and inerrant inspiration of the original scriptures, that is a correct and true statement. However, I need to tell you also that I believe God preserved His Word and that we still have the divine verbal plenary and inerrant inspired Word of God in the King James Bible today. Otherwise, God's a liar. Because He said He preserved His Word. And we know He's not a liar and He's not capable of lying. So these are the types of phrases that you'll hear them say. That's what the Bible says, but the original Greek really means, and then they fill in, like they'll say, this word really means, or a better translation would be, or they would say, this verse was not found in the most ancient manuscripts. Okay, that's a lie, by the way. not found in the ones that they have, but they were there. It's a product of God's preservation. And then even then we find that manuscripts dating back before the most ancient manuscripts, we found some that date back before, and they're in agreement with our King James Bible. Interesting how that works out. And they're more ancient than the most ancient. So such pronouncements are not forthcoming only by modernist and neo-Orthodox camps. It's not just people, not just the emergent church or the ecumenicals or the evangelicals. It's not just the modern textual critics that say this, but even many conservative fundamentalists and many independent Baptists even say things like that. I've heard Frank Garlock, for example. Frank Garlock is a man of God, I believe. I believe that he is a very wise and very smart guy. He knows a whole lot about the Bible. He knows a whole lot about music, and I respect his opinion on music above almost everyone else on the planet's place on music, because he knows music. And he knows the Bible and music and what they have to do with one another. Obviously, I wouldn't take his word over the word of God. But I've heard him preach, and I heard him say one time, it would be better translated this. And I'm like, no! What's wrong with you? It's because he's from Bob Jones, and they don't really believe that we have the word of God, really. I mean, they believe that statement, the original scriptures. And that's unfortunate, because even though they hold to the King James Bible, for the most part, they, you know, as God's preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people, how he preserved the Word of God for us in English, they for some reason think that, you know, hey, this word really ought to be this instead. I'm not real excited about those kind of things. So here's some very important questions that need to be raised when you get to that, when you hear questions or when you hear statements like that made. Questions such as, is the Bible intended for every man or just for the scholars? Well, I mean, should we who are not scholars have to rely upon the scholars for a full knowledge and interpretation of God's word? No. The whole reason that God has always preserved His word in a common language all throughout history, the common language of the people. And it's interesting that I believe that the word of God in the King James Bible, I believe the reason that it was preserved for us in this manner is because the English language is the common language of the world. It's all international trade and everything, it's all done in English. Well, I say all, that's a very absolute term, but the majority of international trade, commerce, international communications, it's all English. Almost every country in the world learns English as a second language. Most civilized countries that school their children, they also teach them English. And so I think there's a reason that God preserved his word in the English language the way that he did. I don't know that we have such a perfect preservation in other languages. Okay, the Spanish language, for example, is not even, I don't believe that the Spanish language at this point right now is capable of actually having a, because of the fact that the language changes so greatly, and it's not, it hasn't reached a point of perfection, so to speak, you know, for to be able to have the Word of God in a clear manner. I know that I speak Spanish. I've read a lot of things on the different Spanish translations. I've heard that the Reina Valera Gomez 2010, that it's the closest to the King James, and I would agree it's the closest to the King James, but it's not the same, and it's pretty close. There are some problems, but still yet I believe that God has very providentially given us his word in English, and I believe that is for a reason, because English will probably continue to be the world language all the way through the end times. Now, when Jesus comes back, will we all speak English? I don't know. I don't know. We'll speak whatever language he lets us speak. So maybe it'll be Hebrew. I don't know. That'd be neat. So next question is, do we need to know Hebrew and Greek to fully understand the Bible? I used to think this. Okay, I need to learn Greek and Hebrew so that I can understand the Bible thoroughly. Because, you know, how can you really know what it's saying? It wasn't written in English. A lot of people argue that fact. I mean, that is a fact. It wasn't written in English. But as they say, it wasn't written in English. How can I know what it really was saying? Well, if you know language at all, you understand that when you translate things, if you translate it right, it's saying what it's saying, whether it's in English, Spanish, Greek, Latin, Italian, Dutch, Portuguese, German, French, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. No matter what language it's in, if it's a true translation, it's saying what it's saying. That's a simple fact, regardless of the language. But so do we have to learn Greek and Hebrew so we can read that book down there? You know, so we can read that Bible, the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, and fully understand? So then the question is, if so, why, is that your van, our van? All right. If so, why are they difficult languages to master? Why would God reveal himself to man and then veil himself in such languages? Why would he say, okay, here I am, look at me, everybody. Now I'm gonna take my word, I'm gonna give it to you. And you know, now, why was it written in Greek and in Hebrew in the Old Testament? What language did the Jews speak? It was Hebrew was the language of the Jews. And they are those who hold the oracles of God. They're the ones who God spoke to. So that's why it was Hebrew. Because he was speaking to them. Okay. In the New Testament, it was Greek. Why Greek? Well, because Greek was the common language of all people in the world. It was a common language. And so therefore, they spoke Greek, and therefore, they translated it in Greek. Why did it eventually get translated into Latin? Well, because Latin became a common language because Rome ruled the world, and many people spoke Latin. But not everybody spoke Latin, so it stayed in Greek, but there was a Latin translation for those who spoke Latin and didn't speak Greek. You know, it was translated into German at one point because the common people that spoke German didn't speak Greek and Hebrew, but many people did. It was actually very common for someone to grow up in school and to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And like in Europe, they would learn, after the point of the English language coming about, they would learn English, they would learn Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and a lot of times French, because France was close by, and a lot of times German. The translators of the King James Bible knew over a dozen languages, each of them. Knew over a dozen languages. Could you imagine knowing like 12 languages? I mean, man, I'd be getting, all of them would get confused and garbled up in my head. And they say we're getting smarter. I couldn't do it. Maybe I could. I don't know. I'd like to learn some other languages and stuff. It'd be pretty neat, but I don't have time. But I've tried learning Greek. I've spent a lot of time learning Greek. And I'd like to spend more time learning Greek and knowing Greek. And I can pick up the Greek New Testament. I can read things to you. But I'm not as good with Greek as I'd like to be. If you asked me to say something in Greek, it'd be very difficult for me to do because I learned to read Greek, not to translate Greek or to speak or whatever, just to read it, be able to read it out and kind of get an idea of what it's saying. So I can't take an English sentence and turn it into Greek and give it back to you. But at the same time, if you handed me a Greek sentence, I might be able to figure it out depending on how complex it is. So I'm not that far along in my Greek. Now Spanish, I can speak Spanish pretty well fluently, depending on the conversation we're having or the subject at hand. So I enjoy talking to people in Spanish. I've been doing that at the mission in the waiting room. It's pretty exciting. But I'm nowhere near capable of preaching in Spanish yet. There's no way. Now I give the gospel in Spanish oftentimes. You know, I'll tell them about Jesus, and I'll tell them about the gospel and how we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. But what I'm doing is I'm translating the English into the Spanish. It would be better if I had some of the Spanish memorized because it'd be a whole lot easier to just quote it out to them. But I don't. I've got it memorized in English, so it's hard to translate something in your head as you're thinking it, as you're speaking it. That's what learning a language. That's one thing that you have to learn is you can't think in your language and speak in another language. It won't work. It will not work. You have to actually think in Spanish, and you have to like switch. It's like you have this knob in there, and you go English to Spanish, you know, or English to Greek, or whatever, you know. Those guys had, you know, they had like 16 dial on their knob. You know, it's like Greek, Latin, Italian. It's like, whoa, man. So the question is God?
Some of them are
Yeah, some words. A lot of words are interchangeable. Like in Spanish, there's a lot of words. I just figure them out because I'll be speaking in Spanish, and then I'm like, and I'm saying what I'm trying to say, and I'll just say words that I don't know, and they are actually words, and I just go on and continue, you know, because it's like in English. How do we learn English? How did you learn English? Exactly. See what I mean? You don't know how you learn the language. You just learn it. It's a matter of being around people that speak the language, and then you speak the language. And your vocabulary grows just by talking and just by, you know, and like, you know, a lot of times you'll say a word and you're like, somebody will say, is that a word? You're like, I think so. You look it up. You're like, yeah, it is a word. Where did I hear that word? Why is that in there? You know? So, you know, you come across, you know, and then sometimes they'll say, is that a word? And you're like, I don't know. You look it up and you're like, yeah, it is a word, but it means something other than what I meant to say. So, Is it that God is out to make life and salvation difficult for us? No, that's not the point. He's not trying to make it hard for us to understand His Word. He doesn't. He wants it to be simple and easy for us to be able to open His Word, read it, believe it. It should be very simple. The question number three: if some verses of the Bible are questionable in their translation, can we really be sure of any of them? Somebody says, well, this verse, you know, it should say this instead. Well, if that should say that, then what about this over here? Should it say what it says or should it say something else? It begins to make us question the Bible altogether and say, well, you know what? How can I know any of it says what it's supposed to say if this doesn't say what it's supposed to say and this doesn't say what it's supposed to say? Well, what good is having a Bible if you don't know what's good and what's bad? Or what's right and what's wrong in it? What ought to be translated some other way? You know, that's a serious issue. You know, furthermore, if we correct, criticize, or question just one verse in the Bible, what are we in effect saying to baby Christians? You know, just brand new Christians. If I say, you know what, I don't know for sure if this verse ought to be in the Bible. I mean, how does that make somebody that just got saved feel? Well, if he can't believe the Bible. Well, why should I believe the Bible? Because he doesn't believe it ought to say what it says. Who am I to say what the Bible ought to say? I didn't write it. God did. You know, if I wrote a book, I could say what it should say. No one else has the authority to say what my book says. They can't say, well, I think he meant this. Or I think what he meant to say was, I mean, no. He meant to say what he said. does the average four-year Bible college Baptist preacher have the scholastic ability to correct the Bible on the basis of Greek or Hebrew text? No. No, absolutely not. In fact, doctorates, people with a doctorate in Greek and Hebrew, don't have the scholastic ability to correct the Bible on the basis of Hebrew or Greek text. The reason that God decided to have it translated when he did into English. Now see, we had the Bible in English before, and it was a matter of him. Now, his word was preserved, but it was not yet in the English language at that point. We had it in the English language, but it wasn't perfected. Like I was saying about the Spanish, you know, they're going through a lot of things to try to get to where the point to where they have, and I honestly can I think I can just honestly say that I don't know if they have the Bible in Spanish yet. I think they're close, but I think that what they have is good enough to get people saved, because they have enough truth there, the gospel and so forth. But is it completely equal with what we have in English? I don't think so. Because what we have in the English is as we talk about preservation. Actually, we're going to go further into this over time here. We're gonna actually when I get back from my trip, we're going to be dealing with a good. Talking about like the preservation of different texts and things like that. So we're going to really get deep into it. So it kind of gives a little bit of. It's not going to go. I've gotten a whole lot deeper into it than this does, but we're going to get pretty deep, and it'll be some of it'll be like. You know, at first you kind of think, why does that matter? But the fact of the matter is, it does. You know, when people start asking questions back, like when Luke raised his hand Sunday morning, you know, and said, you know that the TR was back translated, right? And I was like, yeah, I didn't want to go there yet. You know, we're going to be dealing with the, you know, preservation and stuff a little bit deeper on Wednesday night. I didn't want to go into all the stuff on the different languages and stuff, but we will. So, anyway, there's no those questions have to be answered, and we answered those questions basically saying, look, these guys have no qualification, no ability, no one has the ability to say, I know that the Bible ought to say this. No, we don't. God put things together the way that he did, and it was a very careful thing, and there were more than one guy involved in the process. God worked it all out, okay? And we still have the underlying scriptures, or the underlying manuscripts that gave us our King James Bible. We can go back and see it, and we can see how God worked that out. But God chose men, even though, you know, they weren't like all Baptist. Now, most of the work came from a Baptist or a Lollard. He was his name was Tyndall, William Tyndall. And a lot of his work of the New Testament translation was used. In fact, most of it was used. But it was, they made sure that they were putting the right stuff together. So, the doctrine of inspiration is meaningless without the parallel doctrine of divine preservation. Okay? If I tell you, we've got the inspired Word of God, you know, back when he wrote it, but we no longer have it. Well, what good is, who cares if we had the inspired Word of God back then, if we don't have it now? Without it, We could never be 100% sure that that we actually have God's inspired word without the doctrine of preservation. So I was talking to a guy one day. I called him about some matter that had nothing to do with this doctrine, but he brought up the doctrine. And he said, "I think you guys are just being divisive. I don't know why you got to be King James only." I'm like, "Look, man, I don't want to argue with you about it." He said, "Look, just name me one doctrine that changes. One doctrine that changes." I said, "The preservation of God's word. The doctrine of preservation. That's what changes. If you don't believe that God preserved his word, then you start changing it. You start saying, I think it ought to say this instead, or I think it ought to say that instead." It changes. What it does is it totally destroys the doctrine that God has kept his word as he said he would. What you're saying is, you're saying, it needs to change. Now, I could understand if our language changed so much that many of the words didn't mean anything anymore, then we might have a need to translate something. But all of the words in our King James Bible mean something to us still today in our English language. They all do. The way that they do their pronouns, you know, thee, thou, thine, all of those, they mean something still in the English language. And by the way, if you take those away, you take away a whole bunch of clarity because of the way that the words are the way that the words specify who's being spoken to or who's being spoken about. For example, when you start talking about, you know, your body is the temple of God, people will say, "Listen, your body is the temple of God. You need to treat it right." The problem is, the context will tell you, and if you look at the English wording, it says, "Ye are the temple of God." Ye, not you, ye. Now, you can be, it can go both ways. You can be you, and you can be you. He's not looking. You can be individual, or it can be plural. But ye is always plural. It's third person plural. No. Second person plural. We don't have a second person plural in English. We kind of do. We say y'all, right? That's kind of a slang type of a term, but ye is equivalent to y'all, all right? That's the way it is, you know. Now in the Bible there's some places where it says you all, you know. But ye is the equivalent to what we would say today is, you know, y'all or whatever. But the point of the matter is, when you say, "Hey, your body is the temple of God," the temple, you are the temple of God. Well, it says, "Which temple ye are," ye, as a collective body. When the Bible talks about it, because it says, "Ye are God's building, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And then talk about the temple of God and how we are the temple of God. We collectively, together, are the temple of God. And that not we, just anybody, but we, the church. Those who are members of a church, those people, those are together they are one body. And together they are one building, a temple that the Spirit of God dwells in. Now we also understand from other scriptures and other doctrines that the Spirit of God dwells in us individually. But the temple of God, although it can be applied personally, the primary application is plural. It's a collective body. Which is one way, one thing that, you know, is different. Then the other thing, like, for example, Nicodemus, Jesus and Nicodemus, and I didn't necessarily plan on bringing these up, but this is important stuff anyways. Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Lord, we know you, or Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," thee is a singular first person, second person singular pronoun. Second person singular means I'm talking to one person, and it's you. You. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Will he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And he says, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. Now, a lot of people who have the wrong translation of the Bible say, he's not talking to everybody. He just meant Nicodemus needed to be born again. And his people needed to be born again. But he did. We don't need to be born again today. Some people actually argue that because of the ye. Because it's not there in their translation or in their version of the Bible. It's just not there. It says you. Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. Well, who does that tell you that he's talking to that needs to be born again? Nicodemus. Well, the Bible says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. He's saying, I said to you that y'all need to be born again. All right? That all of you, that you all, that you, plural, not just you, singular, but everybody must be born again, except a man. Not just one man, but a man, a general, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God, whether that be you or you or you or anybody. Whether it be Nicodemus or Joseph or whoever. So, the doctrine of preservation, the preservation of the Scriptures is just as much a doctrine as it, just as much a doctrine as that of divine inspiration. So, the doctrine of preservation is no less a doctrine than the doctrine of inspiration. Both are taught in the Bible and are evidenced by internal and external proofs. Okay, we're going to deal here with point number one is the doctrine of inspiration or doctrine of preservation, and we're just dealing with point number one today. Next week we'll deal with the logic of inspiration, the extent of inspiration. I don't know if we'll get into the perpetuity of the book. We might get into all that, and then purity of biblical text is the last. We might actually stop before the perpetuity of the book because that's a lot. I don't know. We'll see. But the doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation is based upon the following scriptures. I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures. You can write these down. I have them all typed out in front of me, so I'll be able to read them. But you can write them down as we go along. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6 and 7. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. I'm going to read it to you. You can just write the address down. These are important things to know because when people start to, when you get down to the point where you've got to deal with the Word of God and the fact, and these work with atheists as well as anybody, you've got to go, when people say, well, why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word or whatever, and now, obviously, they get mad when you start quoting Scripture to them. But these are good verses to memorize. They're good verses to know where they are and to be able to look them up and read them to people. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Forever. God promised in His Word through David here that He will keep them, He will preserve them from that generation, from David's time, forever. This verse teaches us about the extent of preservation. What's the extent? The words. All the way down to the Word. It teaches us the agent of preservation, or who preserves, which is the Lord, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou, the Lord, and the period of preservation. How long will He keep them? Forever. Forever, absolutely forever. Psalm 33, verse 11. Psalm 33, verse 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord refers to God's Word. How does He counsel you? Well, right here, His Word. That's Psalm 33:11. Psalm 78, got seven verses here. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them, or that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who shall rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." This verse, this psalm, explains God's purpose in preserving His word. Why would He preserve His word? Why would He have it continue? Well, so that AJ, and so that Amelia, and so that Isaac, and so that Emmeline can take the same word of God that I get to carry, and they can go, and they can pass it down to their children, and they could pass it down to their children, so that they can know how to keep the Lord's word, how to follow after His commands, and how to seek His face, and how to live for Him. Because if all they had was me saying, "You know what, I met God. One day, there was this glorious event, and He did perform this wonderful miracle, and I know God, and I know who He is, and He's such a great God," and all this, and there's nothing that they can experience. He's given us His word to pass down, so that they don't forget the works of God. It continues to go down. Now, Psalm 100, verse 5, this is a portion of the verse. Psalm 100, verse 5, it's Psalm 105c, if you look it up that way, you know. I can read the whole verse, but the part that we actually have here is, it says, I put the whole thing in there. "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." By the way, the Bible says, Jesus said to the Father when He was praying, He said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So His truth is His word, and endureth to all generations. Psalm 105, verse 8. Says, "He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations." His covenant, that's something you speak or write. Okay? "The word which He commanded to a thousand generations." Now, in the Bible, a lot of times a generation is about 40 years. Okay, so if it's a thousand generations, how long would that be? 40,000 years. 40,000 years. We've not been around that long, and I'm pretty sure I could probably guarantee we won't be. I mean, here on, you know. The point is, for a very long time. in fact, the other verses tell us forever. Psalm 111, verse 7 and 8, the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, it says, "All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever." Psalm 117, verse 2, "The truth of the Lord endureth forever." Psalm 119, you can go there right quickly. Psalm 119. In verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." That kind of denotes, you know, forever. Forever denotes like that he's talking about no beginning, no ending. It's always there. It's settled. It's just settled forever. Verse 152. We read some of these on Sunday morning. When I was preaching, I gave some of these. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Testimonies, they're founded forever. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Forever. We know they were forever founded, forever settled, and forever enduring. Right there from that one chapter. Psalm 146, verse 6. Since you're there in Psalms, you could flip right over there. Psalm 146, verse 6 says, it's talking about God which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Keepeth truth forever. So we understand that this verse and many others teach us that the preservation of the Scriptures falls within God's providence falls within the providence of God's omnipotence or all-powerfulness. Omnipotence. He is able to keep them. He can and He will. And He has. And Proverbs 22, verse 20 and verse 21 says, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? Only this preservation only guarantees this certainty. The only way that we can have a certainty to know the certainty of the words of truth is to know that He's preserved them. If He didn't preserve His word and it was our job to do so, which goes back to, remember the authority? Remember how the Catholic Church said that they're the pillar and ground of the truth? Or how they said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? The Bible does say that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but it doesn't mean that the church is responsible for keeping, for preserving God's word. Church is responsible for preaching God's word, for holding it out, showing it, for proclaiming it, but not for preserving it. God will preserve it. It is certain that God will do so. Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 59, verse 21, go there real quick. Isaiah 59, verse 21, because it actually just quotes part of the verse. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. By the way, that's absolutely true. Jews still speak the Bible. They still do. And they have from that point, and they always will. Not all of them do, but as a people, they still do. They still have a representation that speaks the Bible. They're very biblical people. Because it's about who they are. But it teaches us both inspiration, the fact that it says that God put His words in His mouth, and preservation from henceforth and forever. And then in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This brings the doctrine of preservation into the New Testament. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, the Great Commission requires that the Lord's churches teach believers all things whatsoever I have commanded you until the end of the world. He says, lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So in order for us to be able to do this, then the all things that he's talking about, all things whatsoever I've commanded you, those all things have to be preserved. We have to have them until the end of the world. Okay, so obviously, he has to preserve them in order for us to teach them. Luke 16:17, Jesus said, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. John 10:35 says that the scripture cannot be broken. This verse has a reference to the unchanging nature of the Word of God. The scripture cannot be broken. John 12:47. Says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Now, he didn't judge them then, but he would judge them later. It says, for I came not into the world to judge, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What is the word that he has spoken? Isn't that the word of God? Who is the word of God? Jesus is. So in effect, he will be judging them. But not at that time, because he came to save them. The words of the Lord are the basis for salvation. The word is the basis of judgment. This judgment takes place in the last day after heaven and earth have passed away. That would mean that the word of God is still in existence after heaven and earth passes away. It has to be. And God will see to it that it is. 2 Timothy 3:15-16, we've said this. 16 and 17, we said over and over again. 15 and 16 says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These verses, which are usually cited in reference to inspiration, give some remarkable truth about preservation. A lot of people miss this. I've missed it a lot, even, coming across it myself. But Timothy had the Scriptures, notice. It says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, he must have had them to know them. He had the Scriptures. This verse did not say that he had a reliable facsimile or copy. He said he had the Scriptures.
The Scriptures.
Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Timothy did not have the original autographs. We know that. He didn't have the original autographs. In that day, the Old Testament Scriptures were anywhere from 1,500 to 450 years old. So they were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. The Old Testament Scriptures that he had that were able to make him wise unto salvation. So for him to have copies of copies of copies of copies, in that verse, they were called the Holy Scriptures. Copies are Scriptures. Well, it's the same words. And then the next verse says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have it said to be given by inspiration there, and it says this passage makes no sense out of the reference of the inspired originals. Okay, the original autographs were indeed inspired, but so are the preserved copies and what we're dealing with since the 2nd century AD, the preserved. Are preserved copies. So everything that we have from the point on, from after the apostles died off, are preserved copies. The originals are non-existent. So let me clarify that, though. The verse does say that that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. I would say that inspiration is more the mode of giving the Scriptures than a fact. I mean, obviously, what we have today was given to us by inspiration of God. It is no less inspired, if you want to use that terminology, than the words that were penned down on the page the very first time. No less inspired. But they were given by inspiration of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 25 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. And verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which, or which by the gospel is preached unto you. Notice that the word of God is incorruptible, and it lives forever. Incorruptible. The promise of continued purity, we can expect to find a pure Bible today. And the promise of continued life, effectiveness. Remember Hebrews 4:12. What's it say, Melissa? Very good. There you go. That's like her favorite verse. So. It's quick. It's alive. Doesn't mean it's fast. Quick, like quickened, you know. Not like Quicken Loans, but quickened. It's alive. It's alive. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? And the verse also there says it abides forever and it endures forever. The doctrine of preservation of the Scriptures is based squarely upon the promises of God and falls within the realm of His providence. He is the one who has preserved His Word. We have no... what we have, our responsibility concerning the Word of God is to keep it, to live it, to believe it. He will preserve it. Now, He might use us, like if the English language disappeared and some other language became the common language of the world, and we spoke that language, and we were very good at speaking that language, and we spoke English real well as well, and we also spoke, you know, Greek and Hebrew and whatever, and we were able to and God decided to use us to preserve His Word. It's not us, it's Him preserving it. Because He is the one that is the preserver of His Word. He is the one, it's based upon His promises and not upon our work. Just like our salvation, the preservation of our salvation is based upon His promise to save us if we only believe, and not our works, but His. Just the same, He is the one that works to keep His Word, to keep it preserved. We're going to stop there for now, and we will continue on next week, and we'll see how far we get next week. I don't know if I want to get into all that next week. We may turn this into a four-week deal. So it's a very important topic. Very, very important topic. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you so much for your word and how you've preserved it for us, Lord. We pray that you continue to teach us on this topic. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you're going to do. We pray now that you give us a good time of prayer time and discussion on the prayer requests and everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody have any